I'd like to turn you to Acts chapter 4. I'd like to start at verse 1 and read through verse 31. I have been reminded that sometimes I pick passages that are too long. And so I will try to make this passage, I will use this passage for its main points, not necessarily all of its details. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no more to no man in this name." So they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Now being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So that when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage, and people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against them, against the Lord and his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And now look, Lord, on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That far as we read from God's word. It has been suggested that perhaps an outline on my part would be useful. So let me say that the introduction will be the background. As we begin the text, it will be the arrest. Beginning in verse 5 will be the hearing. And then we will pick up the response. The response of Peter and John, the response of God's people. for the background. Remember chapter 3. The miracle of attestation has been performed. The man who had been lame from birth, everybody knew it. He sat there at the gate called Beautiful of the Temple, and they all saw him every day they came in. He was asking for alms, saying that I am among the poor and the disabled, and because I am, you are supposed to care for me. Please, in the name of the God of Israel, care for me. They knew him. Suddenly, he wasn't what they had known. The miracle was done. He jumped up. He walked into the temple, probably for the first time in his life, because he had been deformed. He wouldn't have been allowed in. Now he is. And everybody notices, hey, wait a minute, who is this? This is the background. And in that background, well, perhaps it's wise for us to remember, let's see, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Why do I bring that in? Well, who did miracles in Israel? That was a sign that God gave the prophets. Sometimes to false prophets. Sometimes to those who were speaking for him, consciously, deliberately, and correctly. They did miracles. They were called miracles of attestation. So, according to Deuteronomy, where we will not go, in chapter 18 and in chapter 13, they were instructed that God would raise up men who would be prophets, and there would be signs like this, and they had to do more than just look at the sign. That's why I turned you to 1 John 4. Test it. Because they were told to test the sign, test what was being said by the one who had given the sign, to see if he was in accord with what the scriptures were. So test the spirit that these men, these prophets, received. So Peter's words, his sermon there. It was a challenge to the Sanhedrin, especially to the Sadducees. They held the priestly offices. They had since the days of the Maccabees, about 150 years before Christ. They also held not only the priesthood, but the high priesthood. They also were in charge of the temple, and so they commanded the temple guard. They, for their theology, did not believe anything more than the five books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament, they didn't hold to. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. Demons, that is, particularly. You can see that in Acts chapter 23, where Paul is called on account. And he speaks to Herod. And he describes the nature of these Sadducees. Those who don't believe in these. Now the Sadducees are faced with miracles. Well, they have to respond. And so they respond. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day. They were speaking to the priests, the captains of the temple. The Sadducees came upon them. They were disturbed at what was being said. They then put them in prison, if you will, because they were the officials who were supposed to protect the temple. The court could not meet that evening because the court could only meet when the temple was open. The temple had been closed that afternoon. It was the time of the afternoon sacrifice. Once that was done, the temple was closed and they shut the doors. So they have to be in jail overnight. So now they're in jail and they're under arrest because the words that they had been speaking were offensive to the Sanhedrin, offensive to the Sadducees, offensive to Israel. So the response is coming. But that response is, well, hindered a little bit in terms of the Sadducees. Many of those, this is verse 4 of chapter 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. It would be nice to say that that was 5,000 who were converted and who are in glory. But we don't know that. It hasn't been said that way. And remember the parable of the sower. that sometimes some come to make a profession of faith and claim to have believed, but their belief doesn't last. We don't know about these people. But we know that there was a marked change in what happened to them at that point. And that was what the temple guards and the temple priests were afraid of. So, the hearing. It came to pass on the next day that the elders, rulers, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, they had all been high priests within the last decade, and they gathered together with the rest of their families. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked the question. Now, they didn't sit around them in putting them in a circle, so that they were in a circle and they were in the middle. What the court did was the court had three ranks, and the court had three levels of chairs, and the court sat on those levels so that the high priest and the priests sat at the top, and the scribes and the elders sat down and lower, and they were in a semicircle so that you could stand there in the middle and they could all see you and you were facing them all. I say that not because I want to describe the court per se, but I want to ask you, what would you feel if you were placed in that circumstance? You're called before the court, and they're all sitting there saying, okay, who do you think you are? So when you see what Peter does, you'll understand how they responded. Okay? And so they ask the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? Well, what power? Well, let's see. Who has power to heal? Well, maybe Satan does. Certainly God does. So, who are you? That's the question. What name? What name did you work in? Now, name was not just, are you Jesus or are you Satan? Name referred to what your authority was, what your nature was. Okay? So the question that's really being asked is, are you of God or are you of Satan? What name, what integrity, what honors, what honor, what power is yours? What authority in the world? That's a question they should have asked. But Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we'll stop there for a minute. You notice what Peter did? He ignored their question. He took control of the hearing. Now, it wasn't because Peter was so wise. It's Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said this. So what I wanted to make as a point here is that when you are called to account for the faith that has been given to you, for the miracle that was done in your life, and your conversion is a miracle of attestation, the Holy Spirit worked in you, and what happened is your friends looked at you and said, what happened to you? And the answer came because the Holy Spirit told you, promised you, what you would have as your answer. If I were to turn you to Mark chapter 13 and just read verses 9 through 11. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so Peter demonstrates what Jesus had promised. Was it only promised to Peter? It was promised to you, to us. That when that miracle of attestation comes, and we have become different by God's Spirit's work in us, and somebody says, what happened to you? Then the Holy Spirit will tell you how to respond to them. It may have some value for you to go over your profession of faith and your testimony. May have. But chances are, you probably aren't omniscient enough to know exactly what's the best way to say it. In the particular case of the person who's challenging. But God is. And He promises that He will do that when you are put under that pressure. So here's Peter and John and somebody else. We'll read about him a little bit later, but let's make the picture full. When the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John, they apparently also picked up the guy who had walked in the temple for the first time. So the man who had done all of him was there. We'll read about it when they say, "The man's standing here. Obviously, we can't deny that this miracle was done. Here it is." So in front of the Supreme Court, Peter's given the strength and the words of God's Spirit to be able to answer. The Holy Spirit emboldens and gives Peter the words to say. In the Supreme Court, there had been no joy in the healing, no awe at the power of God. All that Peter and John and the man healed could look at was jail and trial and persecution, because God had worked. You see, Christ's work in these men called for an answer for their faith. And what Peter demonstrates is that God will always give that answer, the answer that He wants to have given. Let me encourage you. Pray first. When the challenge is made for you, pray first. Don't snap off your own opinion. Don't try to fall back on something that you have memorized. Trust that God will give the answer. But don't say, "I don't have to do anything because God will give the answer." Pray. So in verse 9, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified..." Okay. What authority do you have? We have the authority of Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. Now please, Christ is a word that probably would not have been in the minds of the people. Messiah would have been. The promised one. And His name being the salvation that Yahweh God provided. Okay? So what Peter is saying to the Sanhedrin is, in the name of the salvation that Yahweh God provided, this power was done. That's a direct slap at everything the Sanhedrin stood for. Everything the Sadducees believed. Okay? But the Sadducees have a problem. There's the miracle. Right in front of them. And there's a challenge. Now the Sadducees are not stupid people. Ungodly, yes. Stupid, no. They remember what is going on in their country and in their religion. The Sadducees have all the authority and all the power, but among the Jews, they are the smallest of the religious parties. The Pharisees are much larger, and they can cause a whole lot more trouble. Not because they're necessarily rebellious, but because if the Sadducees say there is no resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees say, "Oh yes, there is, because there's more to the Old Testament than the books of Moses." That's what Paul does. He's called on account. He sees the two parties there. And he says, "I'm called to account here before the courts on account of the belief in the resurrection of the dead." The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees say, "That's exactly why you're here." The Pharisees say, "We don't find any problem with that. What do you think you're doing?" The Sadducees know that. Peter's probably not doing that here deliberately as Paul would. But nonetheless, here's the focus. And so there's the report of what happened. In effect, what he says to the Sadducees is, all of your doctrine is wrong. You have the wrong king. You have the wrong concept of sin. You have the wrong concept of the way to heaven. You have nothing correct. Now, the Sadducees could perhaps have gone and said, well, Moses said, but what was Moses filled with? See, the Sadducees aren't even consistent with their own doctrine. And to bring that up, that means that they're going to have to challenge themselves. And they're not ready to do that. Praise God. It's what God has done. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the salvation that Yahweh provided, the Messiah, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Wait a minute. God raised from the dead? If his authority is still good enough to heal this man, then dead he can't be. That's the logic. That's Peter's argument. That's what the Sadducees can't deal with by God's grace. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Sometimes you may find the translation capstone. The capstone refers to an arch. It's that strange shaped, not quite triangular shaped, stone that sits and all of the arch collapses in on it, and it holds the arch apart so that that supports the wall. The only problem with it is the word means cornerstone. It's with a whole different kind of architecture, where the whole focus of the building, all of the weight of the building, is focused on one particular stone, the cornerstone. It's not just something that you carve on, put on a building and carve something on for symbolic purposes. It used to be the very support of the whole building. This is the chief cornerstone that you rejected. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, if I wanted to take this passage apart, and in some ways I do, then what I would want to say is, okay, let's stop right here. But Peter's purpose in using it, the Holy Spirit's purpose in giving it to the Sanhedrin, is to take them and to say to them, look, you have to reject everything about the God of Israel, everything about salvation, everything about the forgiveness of sins, if you don't recognize this man. If you don't recognize this is God. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other God who can redeem. There is no other God, let alone any God who can redeem. Everything about what you have said. Now, remember who the Sadducees are. They're the heirs of the Jews. They're the heirs of Moses. Everything you have said is wrong. And so we're looking at that, and we need to look at it. There's no other name, no other authority, no other power. And that power is the salvation that Yahweh God provided, the Messiah he promised to redeem. But the passage goes on. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They hadn't gone to school. They hadn't passed the rabbinical academies. They hadn't got their Master of Divinity degree. What were they doing with this kind of logic, with this kind of thinking, with this kind of proclamation of God's Word? What were they doing? Where were they getting this? And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, they've already said that Jesus was going to destroy Judaism. That was what Caiaphas had said as Jesus was about to be crucified. You don't understand. Because if this spreads around and Judaism collapses like this, then the Roman government is going to come down and the Roman government is going to destroy the nation. And it's expedient that one should die instead of all of the people. He was the high priest at the time, designating Jesus as the sacrifice, but he had the wrong war, the wrong reason. But they realized that these men had been with Jesus. And they said, this is where it came from. And we know the miracles he did, and we know the power he did, and we know what he was able to do. And now these untrained men, these men are having been with him. And because they've been with him, not only do they have the reputation of Jesus behind them, but they have the same powers and they're doing it. And how do we explain that? So they could say nothing against it. Because they were seeing that the man who had been healed was standing with them. That's why I said, when they arrested, they probably arrested at least three, including the man on whom the miracle had been done. Now he's standing there. There's no way to deny the power. There he is. Right there. You want to ask him to do an Irish jig? He probably could have. Well, probably Hebrew jig, but whatever. When they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves and they said, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Nothing we can do. Notice what happened. They've changed now from their focus on by whose power, by whose authority. They've changed now to how can we shut this down? We can't deny that this happened. We acknowledge the power. We reject the authority. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So now they're going to say, all right, the religion you're proposing, which we can't deny, and which we're not in a position to deny, that religion we're going to outlaw. You speak in it, you're in trouble. We'll use all of our power, we'll use all of our authority to take care of you. It'll be reported later that they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. That would be that they had been excommunicated from Judaism. We'll use all our power against you. Because you're coming with a doctrine we don't want to hear. Because it doesn't agree with what we think is most important. I don't want to go into all of the implications of that. That's called apologetics. And it's a 13-week, 3-hour-a-week course. That's too long for today. But the basic idea is, they have said, we're going to punish you because we put up our God. We put up our religion against the religion that you're bringing. And the religion that you're bringing, while it has its basis in the Old Testament, has an even more prominent basis. Right now, it's being demonstrated to be very powerful. More powerful than anything we've been able to do in at least 400 years. So they called them in and commanded them not to speak nor at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you go ahead and judge. Pardon the emphasis that I'm putting on it, but that's the implication of the words. You're in a position to make that decision, and make it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. That was because they were afraid of the people. Since if Peter and John had said, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees would have jumped on that and said, yes, so do we. Why are you persecuting these men? And the Sadducees weren't enough to deal with that. Because because of the people. For all the people glorified God at what had been done, for the man was more than 40 years old. So then Peter and John go back to their companions, to the church. And I'll summarize what happens there. When they heard what had been done, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? This is going to be perfectly normal. When miracles happen, when the miracle of your conversion happens, expect persecution. Expect to be looked down on. Expect to have people say, you're weird. Expect to have people say, if you have a society based on what you are, boy, you are really weak. You are really not men. Where is your courage? Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose had determined beforehand be done. So they persecuted Jesus when he brought these miracles, and they executed him because God had determined that was what was going to happen. And maybe that's what he will determine happens to us. But he's going to use everything that happens in that persecution because he planned it out. The reaction to the gospel is a planned thing that God the Father does to demonstrate the difference and to demonstrate his power. So that people listening, looking at the powers that are going on around them and all the threats that are being made and say, wait, God's more important. Whether it's more important in your mind that we listen to you than to God, you judge. But we can't help it. We have to speak. And if we have to speak, then we have to be ready for what's going to happen next. So my challenge to us. Look on the threats. I'm not going to hire you if you don't toe the line for our company. If you don't toe the line for our ethics, we're not going to hire you. We're not going to accept you into our community if you don't have our morals. If you think that there are things that are immoral that you can't. After all, this is a country where you can do whatever you want, right? If you're going to come against that, we live in a society whose only moral is anybody can do whatever he wants. And you have to put up with it. In fact, not only do you have to put up with it, you have to help him. If you're going to stand against that, you can expect that society is going to challenge you and to persecute you. I was tempted to spend a great deal of time with the possible persecutions, etc. Instead, what I'd like to do is turn to Romans chapter 1 and start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Something about second commandment in the catechism this morning. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Preach that at a Republican convention or a Democratic convention or on a street corner, maybe even in Gettysburg. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, evil-minded, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's our society. We're being asked by God's Word to stand against what our society teaches, what our society preaches. The worldly amusements, the prejudices that everyone's allowed to have, the prejudices against what God's Word says, the prejudices against God's description of what He made us to be. I don't want to be a boy anymore. To be called to stand against that, I've received permission to use this example. When our daughter went out the front window and Child Protective Services was called against us, and the agent of Child Protective Services came talking to Loretta and said to her that your biggest problem was you tried to force your religion on your daughter, and condemned us for what we were doing. She said to him, "I will stand before the judge of all the earth for how I raise my children, not you." There wasn't anything more he could say. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to look at what you're being told is the right way to raise your children, or what the right way is to do all of these things? Are you prepared to stand against it? If I were to turn you to 1 Peter chapter 4 and read just the first 6 verses. "Therefore, since God suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation and speak evil of you. And so you will be persecuted, looked down on. Your profession of faith will bring a response. The response will be negative from those who are outside of Christ. The response will be positive from those who are inside." That's the challenge. That's what happens when the gospel is proclaimed and the gospel is believed. Yes, I'd like to say, as soon as you come to faith, you are perfect and everything is glorious and it's all sunshine and life and joy and all that. It's not. Because God is using you as an example to stand against the world. An example for those of us who might be tempted to weaken. And the strength of the faith that He places in you encourages us. Bow with me in prayer.